Good morning. My name is Tim Pace. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. What I do all week is I oversee adult ministries, and in particular, Trinity classes and Bible studies and small groups or community groups. So that's a little about me, but I'm really glad that you guys are all here this morning. And today, I'm going to be wrapping up the Broken Vessels series that we've been in. And I hope that this has been just as encouraging and challenging a series for you as it has been for me. You know, as I get older, I'm reminded more and more of just how broken I am. And I feel like I'm getting more broken. And I think that's part of life, right? That happens with all of us. You know, a few weeks ago, I was loading brush in a trailer with my 15-year-old son, who isn't experiencing that whole getting older brokenness thing yet. And after a whole day of working out in the backyard, like I did that whole twist and pull at the same time thing to put a branch on there and really hurt my back. I mean, it was like one of those things where I didn't break anything, but I sure couldn't move very well. I was like limping around and everything was slow and everything was painful. And, you know, I ended up having to go see my chiropractor, Dr. Bobby, and he, you know, told me that I wasn't functioning in the way that I was meant to function, but he would help me get out of it, you know. So that's, but he did it, and I'm doing a lot better now. But, you know, just to give you another example of brokenness to kind of bring this home, you know, last summer, my wife and I, we bought a house and moved in last July, actually, about a year ago, and even while we were moving in, we realized that there was a small problem. The latch on our storm door that goes in and out of the front of the house wasn't latching right. It was broken. And, you know, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. But then when the wind would blow, it would catch the door and the door would like fling open and it'd go back and forth and it'd kind of slam shut. And it was annoying at first, but then like after a couple mornings at like 3 o'clock in the morning when a storm would come through and a big gust of wind would slam that door open and then slam it shut and it sounded like somebody's like coming in the house, you know, when you sit straight up in bed and it's like, you know, we realized like, you know, we got to do something about this thing. It's scaring us to death. So, you know, I decided to apply my best redneck ingenuity, you know, and I did like most guys would do, and I go into the garage, and I start looking around, and then I find, because what had happened was when I took the door handle apart, I saw that there was a spring that's supposed to push the little latch thing and make it catch, and the spring was broken. So digging around in the garage, I find a spring that is pretty close to the same size as the one that was in there, and I crammed it in the door handle and put it all back together, and then it worked. I mean, kind of. The door latches, and you know, which is good, so the wind doesn't blow it open anymore. But the problem is that now to open the door, you have to like push with one hand against the door and then pull the latch with the other hand, and so it was like this whole push and pull at the same time thing. But you know, it works and it was free. So I thought it's a pretty good solution. But Janita, my wife, doesn't agree that I fixed it. And like, I'm realizing that we have different definitions of brokenness. For her, you know, I mean, well, first of all, for me, I think if something's broken, it, you know, kind of like when you drop a plate on the ground and it shatters into a million pieces, like that's broken. You can't fix it. You can't do anything with it. But this, you know, I mean, it might not work exactly right, but at least it's, you know, there's some kind of function to it. So I figure it's not broken. But she says, no. Brokenness is when something isn't working in exactly the way that it was designed to work by the person that designed it. Brokenness is if something doesn't work exactly the way it was intended to work by the one who designed it. Now, it's kind of painful for me to admit this, but Janita has a more biblical definition of brokenness than I have, you know? And throughout this series that we've been in, we've been talking about different people from Scripture that God used in really mighty ways, but they're broken people. And we're not saying that they're broken in my definition of brokenness, like they're shattered on the ground, they're completely worthless. No, we're saying that's not true at all. Scripture, in fact, tells us that we're all created in God's image, And as image bearers of God, we have tremendous intrinsic value. We're not worthless at all. But our brokenness manifests itself when we recognize that, or when we don't recognize or function up to the full potential to bear out the image of God and do what He's created us to do. Our brokenness manifests when we do not recognize our full function or potential to bear the image of God who created us to live according to His purpose. And it's in this way that we're all broken. Only one person in history has operated exactly like God intended him to. Only one person in history lived completely up to his potential as a human being, and that person is Jesus. And we all know that we're not Jesus. We can't be as perfect like he was. And so in that sense, we're all broken vessels. We all have areas where we don't function in exactly the way God intended us to function. The Bible calls those areas sin. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his letter to the church at Rome. He says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're made to bear God's image, and yet we fall short of His glory. All of us do that. You know, it's as image bearers, as people created in His image, we can see glimpses, parts of God. We can see glimpses of God in each other, and I think that's a beautiful thing. Because we get to know each other, we can get to know God in ways that we wouldn't be able to alone, because we're image bearers, and yet we fall short of showing the entire image or being that glorious image of God. We fall short. That's what Paul's saying. So today we're going to look at one more broken vessel from Scripture, and it's the person Abraham. And his story is found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's actually goes from chapter 11 through 25 of Genesis is pretty much just about Abraham. And that's 14 chapters, so obviously I'm not going to be able to cover all of those 14 chapters this morning, but I just want to take a second to encourage you. You know, sometime this week before work or maybe before you go to bed, I want to encourage you to read through those chapters. And there's also some more passages that are listed in your bulletin that go really well with Abraham and help to fill out the story of Abraham in Scripture. And I think that if you go through that, hopefully this morning's sermon and then going through that will encourage you and inspire you. And not inspire you in a way that makes you think like, oh, I can be like Abraham, but hopefully in a way that makes you see that you are like Abraham. You're messed up in a lot of the same ways that he's messed up in. So am I. You have weakness, and I have weakness, much like Abraham had. But you know what? We also have the same value and the same potential that Abraham had, because we're made in the image of the same God that Abraham was made in. So before we take a look, let's just take a second to pray. And I just want us to ask God to open our eyes and open our hearts to the message that He wants us to hear this morning. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful for my Trinity family. I'm so thankful for you, that you brought us together. We wouldn't be a family if it weren't for you. And Lord, we know that you have a message that you want us to hear that's personal for each one of us this morning. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to hear the message from you, and not from me, but from your Holy Spirit. And I just ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So first of all, let me say that if you were to meet Abraham today, I think you'd probably like him. To say the very least, you'd admire him, because Abraham, he really was a very successful person from anybody's standards, really. I mean, the Scripture says he had a beautiful wife. He had a really incredible hard work ethic. he was generous with his great wealth. He cared for his family well, even his extended family. And he was successful in pretty much every possible way that you could be successful at here, this side of heaven. But that's the highlight reel of Abraham. You know, the Bible is unique in a lot of ways, but one of the ways is that it doesn't just give us the highlights of people's lives. The Bible paints very real pictures, and sometimes painfully realistic pictures of the people that it writes about, and Abraham is no exception. Abraham was a man whose hard work and success actually deceived him into believing that he could fix the problems that arose in his life. But we're going to see that God values faith more than his ability to fix things. God values our faith more than our fix it. That's the big idea this morning. When we first meet Abram, who is later called Abraham, and we're going to discover that in this story, he was already 75 years old, and he was actually taking care of his father, who was still alive at the time, and was getting older as well. And he lived with his wife, Sarai, who God later changes her name to Sarah. We're going to see that. And then their nephew, Lot, lived with them, as well as a whole bunch of other people and stuff. And so, and he's caring for his aging father. And then the story kind of opens when Abram's father passes away. And right after that, God comes and he actually speaks directly to Abram. And when he speaks, he gives both instructions and promises. Genesis 12 records that God told Abram to leave the land that he knew, the land where he'd been living with his father, and go to another land that God said, a land that I'm going to show you. So he's like, I want you to pack up and leave, and I'm not even going to tell you exactly where you're going. And then God says that he's going to give Abram and all of Abram's descendants all the land that he's taking him to. All this land that you're going to walk through between here and there and even where you're going, I'm going to give that to all of you guys. And no, not only that, but I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your descendants. And anybody else who blesses you, I'm going to bless them. And anybody who curses you, I'm going to curse them, God says. And he says, I'm going to bless ultimately the entire world through your descendants. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing promise that God makes to Abraham. And so Abram immediately, he obeys God. He he packs up everything and he moves out and not even really knowing where he's going. It's a tremendous step of faith, to say the least. But you know what? If God spoke to you and gave you very specific instructions and said that by following these instructions, you know, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your children, wouldn't you at least try to follow those instructions? I'm going to let that sit for a second. I think God does that for us. To Abraham's credit, he does try to follow God's instruction, and he packs up everything, he moves out. But then, not too long, we don't know exactly how long after he moves out, trouble comes, and it's in the form of a famine. You know, you got to put yourself in Abram's tent for a second here, because they are living in tents and they're out in this wilderness. And his wife Sarai, she's been pretty patient up to this point. She goes with him. Lot goes with him. You know, all these things. And then, can you imagine like what the conversations are like when the famine hits in Abram's tent? I mean, Sarah's got to be like, Abram, you said you heard from God, and I believed you, and then we moved everything, and now it looks like we're going to starve to death out in the desert. Like, is that what God intended? Is that what's going on? And she's like, you know, I think the implication is you better fix this. At least that's what Abram hears, because that's what he decides to try to do. See, Abram assumed that going through a famine meant that God had forgotten about them. Surely God never intended for them to be this uncomfortable in life. If God hadn't forgot about them, he would realize how bad off they were and he would make things better, wouldn't he? In Abram's mind, God maybe had accidentally created this problem, or at the least like didn't see this coming, because you know, this can't possibly be right. Is this what God wants? And so he decides that he's going to help God out and he's going to fix the problem. But you know what? Abram isn't any better at fixing problems like that than I was at fixing storm doors. Because his solution was this. He said, you know what? I know God told us to move out here and continue to go to this land that he's going to show us, but you know, let's just take a little break from that. Let's go to Egypt. There's no famine going on in Egypt. We'll live there for a while until the famine out here is done, and then we'll go back into God's plan. We'll kind of just like pick up where we left off. And that's his plan. But even Abram has enough foresight to see that, you know, there is a glitch in the plan, and that is that when you go to Egypt, there's a Pharaoh in charge, right? And he realizes that his wife is stunningly beautiful. And when a stunningly beautiful person moves into the Pharaoh's kingdom, he often wants that person for himself. And so he tells Sarai, he says, you know what, let's just make this plan. If anybody asks you, you know, what our relationship is, you just tell them that you're my sister. And then that way, if they, you know, if they want to try to pursue you, they won't kill me to get to you. That's the plan. And she goes along with it, amazingly. And so he really wants her to lie about being his wife, and he justifies this because, you know, she really is kind of his sister. I mean, she's his dad's daughter from a different mother, and so she's like a half-sister, so he wants her to ultimately tell a half-truth, which we know is really a full lie. You know, and don't we do that, though? Don't we do that? And we can justify being dishonest sometimes, maybe on our taxes or our timesheets or even with people that we're talking to. We can kind of justify not being honest because it just seems like nothing bad could possibly come from that, and it's going to make life easier. It's ultimately just more kind to not be completely honest in this situation. I mean, don't we do that? Am I the only one that's ever done that? I hope not. I don't think I am. So Abraham also thought that this wasn't that big of a deal and nothing bad could possibly happen. Well, they get to Egypt, but then sure enough, Pharaoh does find out about Sarai, that she's moved into town, and he does want to take her for himself. And then he ultimately does. He sends for her and he brings her in because then she tells him the lie. And then he brings her into his harem. And Abram doesn't think this is too bad of a deal because then he's on the receiving end of kind of like dowries that the Pharaoh's given for his, you know, beautiful sister. And so he's kind of living the high life. And so, but then the next thing that Scripture says happened is God curses Pharaoh's house. And we don't know exactly what that means. That the implication, I think, is that there was great infertility kind of throughout the harem. And so it takes a little while to figure this out, but eventually Pharaoh's like, you know, we're cursed here. So bad things are happening a lot. And I think they started when Sarai came in. And so he sends for Abram, who comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him what's going on. And then ultimately Abram confesses the lie. He owns up to it. And it's really interesting that you can see God's protection over them, even in their sin, even in this lie, because Pharaoh actually just decides to just let them go. And I think in the Scripture says he's concerned about being further cursed. Like God's flexing his muscles, and Pharaoh understands that the God that Abram serves is a great God, and he already is establishing a fear of God because of what's happening. The curse that God put on him. So God is really merciful to both Abram and Sarah by letting them leave Egypt really unharmed after being caught in this lie. So just to recap, God promises to bless Abram and his whole house. Abram can't see how that blessing can possibly happen out in a famine. So he assumes that God's forgotten about them. Or didn't see this coming. So he hatches a plan. Things go horribly wrong. Pharaoh's house is cursed. It's like collateral damage to Abram's sin. And then God mercifully and miraculously protects them, and they're able to get back kind of on track to where God had told them to go. But all this happened because Abraham's trying to fix things in his own way rather than continuing to follow God. Can you relate to that at all? Have you ever gotten into some trouble because you were trying to fix things? You know, have you ever doubted that God's way is the best way because God's way just seems like it's way too hard? God can't mean for it to be this hard. Maybe you've gone your own way instead of going God's way, knowing that it wasn't quite right, but assuring yourself or convincing yourself that it was okay for whatever reason. Maybe that's where you're at right now. I just want to encourage you that it's not too late to ask God for help. God is a merciful God. The Bible says he's rich in mercy. He was merciful to Abram and Sarai. He was even merciful to Pharaoh, and he will be merciful to you. Maybe right now you're not doing things your own way or running in that way, but maybe you're in some kind of famine right now. Life has gotten harder than you expected it to get, and it feels like God maybe has forgotten about you. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you got to this place in your life by trying to follow God. Maybe you got to this place in your life by going your own way and not following God. But regardless of how you got to where you're at today, God has not forgotten you. He hasn't. He hadn't forgotten about Abram either. The story goes on in Genesis 15. God appears to Abram again. And this time, Abram's kind of thought, you know what, the last time I jumped out and things were a little vague, so I'm gonna ask God more questions. And that's kind of what he does. The conversation is a little longer this time. But God starts off by reminding him of all of the promises that he's already made. He takes him back and he's like, remember, I said this, I said I was going to bless you, I was going to bless all people through your descendants. But Abraham reminds him that at this point, God, he's like, I don't have any kids yet. And God's response is so patient and so kind. You know, God is patient with our impatience, isn't he? God takes Abram out into the under the night sky, and he says, look up at the stars. He restates his promise to Abram, and then he says, you know what? You will have a son one day, and through that son, you will have descendants that are as numerous as the stars that you can see in the sky, uncountable. And it's amazing. And yet, Abraham still isn't quite ready to believe God this time. And he asks God for some kind of like tangible proof. Now, every time I read this, I'm always kind of shocked by that at first. Like, it just seems way too bold to be that honest with God. And I'm always kind of expecting God to have an angry reply or at least like an exacerbated kind of reply, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He's still patient with Abram's impatience. And so what God does, it would be really strange for us today, but this was the way that they made contracts back in Abram's day, is God initiates this ceremony that Abraham recognizes right away to be like a covenant-cutting ceremony is literally what it is. And what they would do in this time, two people that were going to enter into a covenant or a contract together would come to terms, and then they would actually take animals, and they would cut the animals in half and spread them out on the ground. And then the two people would together walk between the halves of the animals, kind of across the blood. It's this really vivid picture. But the implication was that if they don't hold up their end of the covenant, if they don't hold up their end of the deal, then may their lives be forfeit like the animals' lives were forfeit. It's a really vivid picture. And then in the middle of the ceremony, when Abram would be expecting to kind of join God and walk next to him through the halves of these animals, what actually happens is that God has Abraham see this vision of a smoking pot and a torch, and they pass between the halves of the animals alone. Abram never goes between there. And that would have been really stark to him at the time, because what God is saying is that I'm going to uphold both ends of this contract. All the promises of this contract that we're talking about, that I promise I'm going to bless you, I promise I'm going to bless all nations through your descendants, all of the things that he's already said, He's saying, if I don't do that, God is saying, then may my life be forfeit. And Abram doesn't do anything to earn that. All he does is believe God, that God's going to keep his promises. And then Genesis 15, verse 6, it's one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. It says this: Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The only thing he had to do was believe, receive God's promises. And then God credited that belief to him as righteousness. God was telling Abram, and he's telling us today, that if we take him at his word, if we believe what he says in Scripture to be true, and trust him to fulfill his promises, then he will actually credit righteousness to us. And we know from the New Testament that it's Christ's righteousness, it's Christ's perfect life that we have credited to our account when we believe God and what he said. It's really amazing. You know, to this point in Abraham's story, it reminds me of this verse in Jeremiah that kind of summarizes where he was at. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I mean, isn't that what was going on with Abram? God says, "I have plans for you. They're going to be great for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you a future." God's saying that to Abram. He was saying that to the people that Jeremiah was writing to, who were in exile. And he is saying that to us today. He has plans for us. He has plans for you to give you hope and a future. But if that's true, if we believe that, if we really understand that, why is it that we're not content just all the time? Why aren't we the most joyful people on the planet all the time? God has blessed us. He has plans for us. He's given us hope and a future. That's amazing. Well, I think some of the answers to those questions of why we don't live in that joy just all the time are found in the story of Abram's life. So let's go on. Not long after God made this covenant promise to Abram, Sarai comes to him and she says, "You know, I'm almost 90 years old and I've never been able to conceive. It's getting a little too late for that. And it's taken way too long for God to fulfill his promises." And so then she comes up with a fix-it plan of her own. Isn't it interesting how Abraham's bad habits are now rubbing off on other people in his household? They've seen him try to fix things. And now Sarai's coming, and she's like, "I've got a solution to fix this problem." And her solution is this: that she's like, "You know, I've got a servant girl. She's Egyptian. She's younger than me. She can still have babies. Why can't she be a surrogate mother to our child? And then we can help God get on with this promise to give us unlimited, descendants." And so we see not only her, she's picking up on Abram's habits of trying to fix things himself or help God along, but she's also impatient with God fulfilling his promises. But they decide to go on with this plan, and Hagar does become pregnant with Abram's baby and gives birth to a little boy named Ishmael. And just like Abram's first plan to try to fix things didn't go well, this didn't go well either. You know, the polygamy plan wasn't a good plan because Sarai got jealous. She was jealous of the baby. She was jealous of the attention that her servant Hagar was getting from her husband. And tension was mounting again in Abraham's camp. And it got so bad that the Bible tells us that they actually had to send Hagar and Ishmael away, which means they sent them alone out into the desert, where they actually would have died if God hadn't intervened and was merciful for them. And that's another whole story. But we see in this pattern repeat again. They try to fix things themselves. There's collateral damage. Other people are hurt in the process, and the plan doesn't actually work at all. So they're kind of back to where they started. You know, it's 13 years after God made this covenant promise with Abram. 13 years later, Abram's family isn't any bigger. His marriage is worse, you know, and things just aren't going well. It's a situation that he's starting to realize he can't fix it. And then God, in his mercy, comes back to Abraham again in Genesis 17. Now Abram is 99 years old at this point. And the first thing that God does when he speaks is remind him of his promises. Isn't that interesting? Again and again, God starts by reminding Abram what he's already promised. He's telling him, I'm good to keep my promises. I'm good for it. And then God tells Abram, he actually expands kind of Abraham's understanding of God's current promises and says, you know what, not only are you going to be the father of a great nation, but I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And I'm going to change Sarai's name to Sarah, which means the mother of many nations. And he goes on, God does, and he tells Abraham, he says, look, from now on, whenever a male child is born in your family or in with anybody that lives in your entire camp, I want you to circumcise that child. And that cutting of that circumcision is going to remind you of the cutting ceremony that we had when I made this promise to you that I was going to bless you and I was going to bless all nations. And it's going to remind you that your children and you and all of your descendants forever live under the covenant promises of God. And so I want you to do this from now on. And so Abraham does it. That very day, he circumcises everyone in his camp to remind of this beautiful promise. And then just like God said, about 12 months later, Sarah actually gives birth to a son, and his name is Isaac. God kept his promises. But you know, it wasn't in Abraham's timing. It was in God's timing. It didn't look the way that Abraham and Sarah would have preferred it to look, but it looked the way that God knew and had planned that it was going to look. You know, one of Abraham's countless descendants is the Apostle Paul. And he writes in Romans chapter 4 what I think is a really beautiful summary of Abraham's entire life. It says this, he, meaning Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Isn't that beautiful how that summarizes Abraham's entire life? He doesn't ignore the fact that Abraham had moments of unbelief, but it says through that unbelief, his faith didn't waver. He's not saying that we can't ever have times where we doubt, but we need to remind ourselves, and we need to remind each other of God's promises and not let temporary doubt give us permanent unbelief. Faith, you know, it isn't an arrival point. It isn't something that we have all at once. It's something that grows with us. It's something that grows just like it did in Abraham as he continued to be reminded of God's promises, as he saw God keep his word time after time again and protect him. Abraham's faith continued to grow. You know, we don't have time to go into it today, but it grew so much that even when God asked Abraham to even sacrifice his own son, Isaac, Abraham still had faith that God was going to miraculously bring Isaac back to life, because he at that point knew that God is going to keep his word. And God said that Isaac was going to be the one that the whole world was going to be blessed through his descendants. So he even went that far. It grows. God has patience with our impatience. One of the reasons that I love this series so much is that God, I think it shows so powerfully how God was patient with the ups and downs in Abraham's faith journey, that there were these moments of disbelief, and then he tries to fix it, and then things go terrible, and then he believes again, and there's these all these ups and downs, and even when he messes up, he can't mess up God's promises. Our failures cannot forfeit God's faithfulness. Our failures cannot forfeit God's faithfulness. You know, life can be really hard. And when it is, I'm tempted to try. Sometimes I actually try to fix things myself. I want to get out of discomfort as quickly as I can. But you know, God is always patient and points me back to His promises, to His truth. God reminds me that going through hardships doesn't always mean that I've stepped out of God's will and now I'm experiencing the consequences of sin. It doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it does. Sin does have negative consequences, and we saw that from Abraham's life as well, right? We saw what happened, the collateral damage that happened from bad choices. So that's true, but famines on their own, going through a famine, doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. It doesn't mean that He's forgotten us. The truth is that God isn't in a hurry to relieve our discomfort. And that's really a kindness of God, because He wants us to recognize our constant need for Him. If we never experience discomfort, if we never experience famine, then we would be very self-sufficient, much like Abram was at the beginning of this story. And we wouldn't turn to God. But God wants us to recognize our need for Him. He wants us to go to Him, just like the psalmist did, with raw and honest emotion, and be honest with Him. Just like He did with Abraham, God reminds me, and He's reminding us that of His promises. That's where true comfort is, isn't it? In the promises of God. Our tendency, I know my tendency so often, is to try to fix things and relieve the discomfort as quickly as I can. But is that what's best? Now, I'm not sure what you're going through this morning. Maybe you're going through a famine right now, and it's so hard for you at this moment in life that you're questioning everything that you thought was true about God and His will. I just want to encourage you that a famine does not mean you're forgotten. It doesn't. Maybe God's actually using a famine because He wants to point you back to His promises. Maybe you've been self-reliant and a fixer like Abraham was. And God's saying, I've given you promises, and I want you to come back and notice me and listen to me. Maybe you're waiting on God and you feel like you just can't wait any longer. I want to encourage you this morning, don't go straight into fix-it mode. First, before you try to fix it, before you take action steps, I want you to think about, where are you putting your faith? If we go straight into our action steps, if we go straight into fix it, really, isn't our faith in us and not in our God? The big idea today, remember, is this: God values your faith more than your fix it. God values your faith more than your fix it. Just like Abraham did, we're going to have times in our life, and maybe even now, of unbelief, of doubt. But don't let your temporary unbelief derail your ultimate faith in God. Remind yourself of His promises by going back to His Word. And maybe it's so dark for you right now that even feels like it's too much, that you just can't get there. But you know what? You can cry out to God. Scripture says that all those who seek God will find Him. And maybe you're not going through a famine right now. Maybe life is pretty good, but you know somebody who is. And I would suggest that everyone in here this morning either is going through a hardship or knows somebody else who's going through a hardship. And I just want to challenge you for a second. If you know somebody that life is really hard for them right now, even though your first instinct might be to fix it, to relieve the pressure as quickly as possible, before you take those steps, I just want to encourage you, walk with your friend. Lead them back to the promises of God. Remind them, because it's God's promises that won't fail. Your idea to relieve their pressure might fail, just like Abraham's ideas failed. You know, they might. But God's promises won't fail. You can remind them that their famine doesn't mean that they're forgotten. And the fact that you're sitting there beside them reminding them of that is proof that it's true. They're not forgotten. And you can be the one to deliver that message to a friend. Remind your friend that God is patient with their impatience if they're waiting on Him. Remind them that they don't have to filter their prayers to God, that they can be raw and real like the psalmist was. And finally, you can remind them that even if they've failed, and we've all failed at times in our lives, that their failures cannot forfeit God's faithfulness. You know, God promised that He would love us. He promised that He would forgive us if we ask Him to. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. He promised that He would complete the good work that He started in us. Those are promises of God, and they are true. You know what? We can't do anything to derail God's promises. We can't do anything to knock them off track. He is going to fulfill His promises. Those things are absolutely true. If you have faith in the God that made those promises this morning, then the Bible says that He has credited the righteousness of Jesus to your account. He already sees you the way that you're meant to be and the way that ultimately one day you will be. That's really good news, isn't it? For broken vessels like us. So what does it mean to be a broken vessel? Does it mean that we're useless to God because we're sinners? No, it doesn't. Not at all. God uses broken people just like you and just like me all the time. He worked through the people that we've been talking about in this series, and He can work through us as well. That's what we've been talking about. I hope that you can walk out of here today and not be in denial of your brokenness, but instead walk out in full expectation that God has a unique plan for you. He designed you for purposes that He prepared for you long before you were even born. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are all God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that good news? You are a valuable person. You're valuable to God. We're valuable to each other, even in our brokenness. And we have a purpose. What's your purpose this week? Who can you share the message of the gospel with this week? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for this day. Again, we're so very grateful for what You did for us, because You took on the full weight of all of the promises, the full weight of all of the contracts, and You fulfilled it all. And all we have to do is believe in You. And I just ask this morning that You would help our unbelief, our moments of unbelief, Lord, and that we would put our faith more and more in You, and that You would grow our faith in You as we see Your word become true time and time again in our lives. And I just ask that You would help us now, Father, to even recognize when we can share the truth that we know, the promises that we've seen You fulfill, with other people to encourage them and point them back to Your promises. Help us to do that. Help us to be ambassadors for You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.